Good morning. If you were here last week, you know we left off in Acts chapter 17. We got through verse 14. And we read about this leg of Paul's second missionary journey that takes him through Thessalonica and Berea. He was heading west through the northern portion of what is today modern Greece. We saw that in both of those places, people came to salvation, to saving faith through the power of the Scriptures. And of course, the Bereans taught us that the Scriptures are the authority that by them that we know what is true. So if you missed that message, it's on the website. And we left off in verse 14, which said that the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. And whenever you see the Bible refer to the sea, it's usually referring to the Mediterranean Sea. So this would take Paul south. And on this route, Paul would come to what is today the largest city in Greece. Its capital, 2,000 years later. So let's join in now to verse 15. It says, "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now at the time, Athens wasn't the capital, but it was the center of the age of Greek philosophy, of ideas. This was the age that began a few hundred years before this with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They were all based in Athens. And Athens was also the center of ancient Greek religion. I'm sure some of you have heard of the Greek gods like Zeus and Ares and Artemis. They were philosophy and religion basically dominated the culture of the ancient Greeks, especially here in Athens. And so Paul had a little layover here in Athens. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. It doesn't say why that they stayed behind in Berea or why Paul urgently needed them to join him. But as we talked about last week, all of this is the sovereign orchestration of God. It's because of that gap here that Paul is alone in Athens that we get the epic, mind-blowing message that Paul will preach here in the rest of the chapter. So let's look at verse 16 here. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Again, this was a very religious culture. You had the 12 gods of Mount Olympus. And in addition to that, there were many, many more gods. One source I read said they could have been as many as 30,000 minor gods for the ancient Greeks here. And where Paul was, there were statues of gods everywhere. It says, "Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw all of these gods." Other translations say he was deeply distressed and grieved and greatly angered. This is the great tragedy of human history. Other than sin itself. And that is false religion. Not only has humanity disobeyed and rejected God, but we've replaced him. We worship substitutes in his place. I mean, what would make God angrier than that? And that just makes the grace of God even more amazing, was that he gave himself as a substitute in our place. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity in our hearts. He created man in relationship with him, Adam and Eve in the garden. And he created humanity with a longing for our Creator. And Paul will talk about this further down. Of course, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden that broke that relationship. And like everything else, it corrupted this aspect of us, our longing for our Creator. And so it's still in our nature to worship something, even if that something is ourselves. And God, of course, He sent Jesus to restore that relationship so that we can worship Him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said. But apart from that, to see people worshiping something else, I mean, it's just heartbreaking. It's everything all those other translations said it was. So for Paul, who we mentioned last week, he was the apostle to both Gentiles and Jews, there's really only one thing to do, and that's the thing that Paul's been doing all along, and that's to preach Jesus. Just like he did in Thessalonica and Berea, the first place that Paul goes to is a synagogue. We see that in verse 17, where it says, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers." He reasoned with them, like I was talked about last week. Christianity is a reasonable faith. We can reason with people and we can engage their minds. And for Paul, remember, he was a rabbi, he was a Pharisee. Remember, he was right at home in a synagogue. This wasn't hard for him to do. Because in the synagogue, people already have access to scriptures and they're already being taught the scriptures at the time. However, in this verse, look where else Paul goes. It continues and it says that he also was in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So now, Paul is stepping outside of his place of expertise. He goes outside the church walls, to the world, to the public marketplace, the marketplace of ideas. And in a big city like this, the marketplace would have people from all over the known world. This was a major center of commerce and trade. This was a place where ideas could spread quickly. This place here, this was their internet. This was their social media. And this is where God wants us to take the gospel, outside of the church walls, outside of our comfort zones, where the sinners are, basically invading their territory. And when we do that, we might even actually have to talk to them. That's what we see here in verse 18. In verse 18, it says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him." Now those words, those are different schools of philosophy. Epicureans were basically into materialism, and they didn't believe in an afterlife. For them, the meaning of life was basically to avoid pain. And the Stoics, Stoicism, was all about knowledge and reason. They were basically indifferent to emotions, to things like pleasure and pain. My pastor back in Buffalo, he's a big Star Trek fan. And if you've ever watched Star Trek at all, you know the character Spock, right? The Vulcan. And Spock was all about nothing but logic and with no emotion. That's basically what the Stoics were. They were Spock, as he puts it. But in either case, these people who Paul was talking with, they were thinkers. They were very educated and intelligent, and they took some pride in that. It says here that some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" It reminds me of the time a few months ago when we did the outreach at the laundromat. Aaron and I were talking with this guy, and he was an agnostic. And he was a very intelligent young man. You could tell that he had studied religion and theology. And as we were talking with him, it's like he had an answer for almost everything we said. And he asked us some very challenging questions. It's like our normal talking points of evangelism weren't really getting anywhere with this guy. And so to him, we were probably babblers. So if you ever find yourself in a situation like this, where you might be talking to someone who's really intelligent, and you're not sure like how to witness to such a person, you know, like that man in the laundromat and like these philosophers, there's really just one direction to go in, And that's the direction that Paul goes here as we continue in verse 18. It says, "Others said, he seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." That's the direction to go. There are a lot of, you know, different ideas in the church about outreach and evangelism and about how do we get people's attention? How do we reach people in this day and age? We come up with all kinds of gimmicks and entertainment, and it's like anything to get people in the doors, trying to be what they say relevant today. But I think we really overthink this, especially concerning that we preach a man who rose from the dead. I mean, he rose from the dead. How do we not lead with that? You know, that's what Paul did. That's what Paul does right here. And he gets their attention. I'll pick up in verse 19 here. It says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing." So they wanted to hear more about this man who rose from the dead. And some people might read that and think, well, Christianity was new at the time. These people had literally never heard of Jesus. And so that's why they wanted to know more. And they might think, well, it's different now. Christianity is not a new thing anymore. Christianity is everywhere. Well, first of all, no, it's not. There are still unreached parts of the world where people may have literally never heard of Jesus. And so that's why we need missionaries to go there, like in Serbia. But even here in America, you may be surprised at what people today are not aware of, what they have never heard of. I was reading some statistics that said that the percentage of the population that has never attended church, and this is here in America, that percentage is growing quite rapidly. According to Barna, in 1993, the percentage of the population who were regular churchgoers was 85%. Today, it's down to 76%. Even last night, I heard someone say that it even could be as low as 50%. It is plummeting. And so that's millions and millions of people in America today who have never gone to church. And that means that they're raising kids, millions and millions of kids who don't know who Jesus is, the next generation. We've met some in our outreaches in the parks. And even with people, even if they have heard of Jesus, they don't know the gospel. They don't know the what and the why of the gospel. They may know the symbol of the cross, which is on a lot of our churches. And they may have heard of the resurrection because of Easter. And people may even worship something that they call God or Jesus. But they'll basically make up what they want to believe about him because they don't know the truth. They don't know him. And so at least these Greeks here who Paul is speaking to, at least they're honest about that. Pick up in verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So to the Greeks here, God was unknown. That doesn't mean that they didn't know he existed. They know that there was something called God. I mean, we're taught in the book of Romans that creation alone is enough that we should know that there is a God, that he exists and that he is God. It reads in Romans, "His individual attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. That's Romans 1:20. So at some level, everybody, even people who say they're atheists, they know deep down somewhere there is a God. But He was unknown to these people because they didn't have a relationship with Him. And the inscription on the altar implies that they didn't think that they could have a relationship with Him. To them, God was just a slab of stone, just like all the other statues that they had in their city. So here's Paul's opening. Here is his opportunity. So far in this chapter, he's preached in the synagogues where the Jews would know the Scriptures. But here, preaching to Gentiles, Paul kind of takes a different approach than reasoning with them directly from the Scriptures. Now, that's not to say that he totally set the Scriptures aside. Everything that he's going to say here is something that's taught in Scripture. And when we're talking to people, obviously, we won't always have a Bible in front of us to show them, but we can still tell them what's in the Bible. We can tell people, we can talk about Jesus, and tell them what the Bible says about Him. So we better know it. And of course, this message here that Paul is preaching, this became Scripture that we're reading today. So this is still, what Paul is preaching here is still the Word of God. And faith still comes by hearing the Word of God, as we talked about last week. Paul's been preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And now he's going to preach what that's all about. What Paul is going to say here is one of the most powerful, mind-blowing messages in all of Scripture. Where he was, the word Areopagus can be translated Mars Hill. And there are churches that are named after Mars Hill because of how awesome and legendary this message is that Paul is going to give. So Paul, he starts by going all the way back to creation in verse 24. Paul says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So just in creation now, just talking about creation, Paul establishes that God is, first of all, a person. Actually, we know now three persons. He uses the pronoun He. By the way, that is God's preferred pronoun, as they say these days. We see that God is the Creator. He is not a created being. Paul says He is Lord of heaven and earth. So God has the highest authority over all creation, over all the universe, over all the world. And he says that God cannot be contained. Man exerts no control over God whatsoever. That's the thing about idolatry. Idolatry is a religion where man can control God. In idolatry, it's man who creates God, and it's man who has the highest authority. This God, small g, is completely dependent on man. Man makes the God, and man makes the place where this God dwells. Now, for a time, the true God, his presence on earth, was manifested in a temple in Jerusalem. But even when Solomon built the first temple, he knew that it did not contain God. Solomon said, "Behold, heaven and earth, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." Solomon said that in 2 Chronicles 6:18. And of course, by the time Paul was speaking here now, the God had left the temple. He wasn't there anymore. The veil had been torn, and now God dwelled with His people on earth. That was His dwelling place by the Holy Spirit. But the point Paul is making here in verse 24 is that God is above man in every way. Therefore, man does not and cannot determine what God is or how He is to be worshipped. Continuing now in verse 25, Paul says, "Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So unlike the false gods who need man to exist, the true God does not need man in any way. As the Creator, God is eternally self-existent and self-sufficient. God needs nothing. He did not need to create us. He chose to do so. And since God gives us everything that we need to exist, then how can He need us? I mean, this, you may think this is obvious, but a lot of Christians, especially in charismatic circles, they don't think so. They teach that God is dependent somehow on our faith. That's where the phrase word of faith, that movement comes from. They teach that God needs our permission to do some things. But as I read in Psalm 135 today, as we read, it says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth." God needs no one's permission to do anything because God has all authority. God is absolutely sovereign. He has absolute power and He has absolute authority. And in the rest of this message, Paul is going to proclaim four things that God is sovereign over. So if anyone's taking notes, these are four things that God is sovereign over. Number one, God is sovereign over all history. You read that in verse 26, where Paul says, "And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." So Paul started with creation, and he follows that now to God's ultimate creation, which is us, mankind. And what Paul says here should destroy any doubt over what God controls. He says God made every nation, and that He determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries. You know, we all know that the Pledge of Allegiance says that America is under God. But in this sense, every nation is under God. King Hezekiah prayed, "You are God, You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." And we see this throughout the Old Testament. God drove out nations before Israel, and He brought nations against Israel. Every time you read about a battle in the Bible, who determines the winner? God does. It's like the earth is God's chessboard, and He's moving the pieces around as He pleases. Or any of you ever play the game called Risk, where it's like it has like a map of the world, and you move around the armies? It's kind of like that. God rules all history and geography. This means that every time that you hear the news today about some nation becoming a threat, like say, you know, China or Iran or North Korea, who determines what's going to happen? God does. We know how it all ends. Like I said last week, the fight is fixed. And as I also said last week, I find that tremendously comforting that God is sovereign. Of course, it's more than just a game. All of this is for a purpose. And for all of history, philosophers have pondered, what's the meaning of life? Well, here it is. The meaning of life, right here in verse 27. "The purpose is so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." God created people so that we can be in relationship with Him. That is the purpose of our existence. That is the meaning of life. Of course, Adam and Eve were created in relationship with Him, but they broke it. And since then, we've been trying to find God, groping in the dark, kind of like a blind person. We touched on this in our Wednesday night study when we were talking about the plague of darkness and what it was like. And I brought up from the book of Isaiah, I think Isaiah put it perfectly. He wrote, "We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places, as dead men." That's Isaiah 59, verse 10. And as Isaiah also wrote, we're separated from God because of our sin. And that separation can seem like a chasm. God seems distant to a lost sinner. And this is why that these people here called Him the unknown God. It's a tragedy, but it's also an irony. To the lost, God seems far off, but in reality, He's a lot closer than we imagine. Some of you older folks may remember the band Petra. And they wrote a song in the 90s that had a really great line. The line goes, "You say you've walked 10,000 steps away, but don't you know that it's only one step back?" Even though we're separated in relationship to God, Paul is going to proclaim here how close He really is. In verse 28, which says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." So verse 28 there teaches the second thing that God is sovereign over. God is sovereign over all existence. What's interesting about verse 28 there, that phrase, "we in Him we live and move and have our being," that phrase is actually a quote from a Greek poet named Epimenides. Which, by the way, it's not the only time that Paul quoted Epimenides in Scripture. He also did it in his letter to Titus. And when Epimenides wrote that, he was referring to Zeus. And so Paul is saying here that what they believed of Zeus was actually true of God. Of course, we don't have to rely on a Greek poet to know this about God. It's all over Scripture. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Keep your finger in Acts 17 here and turn to Colossians chapter 1 to verse 16. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 16. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." And verse 17 there can also be translated, "In Him all things hold together." That goes right along with Hebrews 1:3, which says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. So God created all things, meaning He created the substances that make up all things. I'm talking about like on a molecular level, an atomic level. There was a seminary professor, his name was Douglas Moo, and he said that without God, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei, gravity would cease to work, and the planets would not stay in their orbits. God holds the atoms of all things together. Therefore, every atom in the universe is under His sovereign power, His sovereign control and authority. If there was one atom that God did not have absolute authority over, it would be better to worship that atom. That atom would be God. All right, you can go back to Acts 17 now. This is the universe we live in. and not just living, but as I said, we, humanity, we are the pinnacle of God's creation because God made people in His image. Humans are different from any other created being. This should be evident to anyone. As we continue here back in Acts 17:28, Paul continues, "As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." Again, even the pagan Greek poets knew this. This time Paul is quoting from the poet named Aratus. Humans are God's offspring. By the way, that's not to say that all people are God's children. The Greek word for offspring, it's genos, that's translated in other verses as a race or a kind. And whenever you see the word children in the New Testament, it's a different Greek word. Like in John 1:12, which says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." So we're all God's created race, all of humanity, but we become His children when we believe in Him, when we enter into that relationship. And of course, that we enter into that relationship through Jesus Christ. So Paul's point here is that God made people in His image, and that's the opposite of idol worship, where man makes God in His image. So Paul is showing the Greeks here how foolish their idolatry was by quoting their own poets against him. Because God has made us, not the other way around. Continuing in verse 29. It says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Like I was talking about before, idolatry is where humanity has reversed the order of creation and replaced God. We've devised our own gods. That's the galling awfulness of sin. And more than anything, that's what makes God perfectly justified to store up His wrath against us. We deserve it. It's only the grace of God that He hasn't struck us all dead. It's His grace that gives us each day, every single breath we take, is God's mercy and grace. God has withheld His wrath. And verse 30 tells us why. Now, verse 30 may sound like a stern and angry verse, and it's something that you won't hear a lot in today's seeker-friendly churches, but really, it's a verse of grace. Verse 30 says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." We've talked about how God is sovereign over all of history and sovereign over all existence. And these things lead to the third thing that God is sovereign over, which is all people. All people in the world will answer to God. We will all stand before Him in judgment, as we'll read in the next verse. Isaiah again, he wrote, "For by fire and by His sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." That's Isaiah 66, verse 16. However, instead of consuming us all with the wrath that we deserve, God has given us a way to be forgiven and reconciled to Him. As we read, Paul has already been preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And I think it's pretty reasonable to believe that he preached the cross as well. When Paul was in Corinth, which is where he went right after Athens, he wrote that when he was in Corinth, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So now, Paul is preaching. He's already preached on Jesus and the resurrection and very likely the cross. Paul now is preaching what the response should be to the gospel. When we preach the gospel, we need to call for a response. No one is going to get saved until there's a response. And here, Paul, remember Paul, he is speaking the word of God. Here Paul uses two words that you will hardly ever hear in today's church. The first of those words is commands. The gospel is a command. It's the same word that Jesus used when he cast out a demon in Luke chapter 8. It says he commanded it to come out. And this may be a shock to the system of modern Christians who are used to hearing evangelism that goes something like, oh, Jesus just wants to be your friend and he desperately wants to have a relationship with you. Won't you please just open the door of your heart to Jesus and let him in? Well, Jesus told a parable that illustrates the call of the gospel. He told this parable in Matthew 22, and I'm just going to summarize it here, so you don't have to turn there. It's the parable about the king who held a wedding for his son. And those who the king invited, they refused to come. And they even killed the servants who invited them. And understandably, the king was furious at this, Jesus said. And he slaughtered those who did that. Obviously, you don't respond that way to the king. When the king sent out that call, it was a royal summons. When the king calls you to come, you come. And in that parable, finally the king said, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells a very similar story. And the call at the end of that story goes, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. The word compel there is a stronger word than invite. So both of those stories that Jesus told, they both included an invitation, but it's an invitation that is given with authority, the authority of the king. So if you're sharing the Word of God, if you're sharing the Gospel, preach it with the authority of the King, with the authority of God. The Gospel is not advice. It's not an emotional appeal. It's a command. And the other word here that a lot of Christians are allergic to, it seems, is repent. I see and I hear a lot of gospel presentations, and very rarely do they include the word repent. Maybe it's because it comes off as legalism or salvation by works. But it's not that at all. Repentance, the word repentance literally means a change of mind or a change of direction. And a change of mind includes a change of will, a change of desires, a change of submission. It's a change from following our own will and our own desires and turning to God's will and His desires. It's a change from submitting to ourselves as Lord and turning to Jesus as Lord. Repentance is often defined as turning from sin, and it certainly includes that. But I think it's more. Repentance is turning from self. We don't just repent of our sins, we repent of our own righteousness, of our own identity. It's repentance that gives faith meaning. Now, how can someone say, I believe in Jesus, but that makes no difference in their life whatsoever? If we don't repent, then we don't really believe. There is no salvation without repentance. And if you don't believe me, believe the Scriptures. When Jesus began His public ministry, the very first thing He preached was repent and believe the gospel. When Jesus was asked why he ate with tax collectors and sinners, he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." When Jesus left this world, he said in the Great Commission that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. On the day of Pentecost, when the ministry of the church began, Peter preached, "Repent." And speaking of Peter, he wrote in his second letter that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. An essential part of God's message to the world, to all nations, is for all men everywhere to repent. Because if we don't, then we get verse 31. Paul continues, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So the fourth thing that God is absolutely sovereign over is life and death. The man whom God ordained, obviously Paul's referring to Jesus there. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You know, not that any more proof was needed, but what better sign of absolute authority than rising from the dead? Than mastery over death itself? And if Jesus is Lord over life and death, then our lives, our eternity is in His hands. It's going to be Jesus who will strike the nations with the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God when He returns. It's going to be Jesus whose throne we will all stand before in judgment. And He's going to do all that in perfect righteousness. This is another thing that most of the church leaves out when sharing the gospel. The gospel is good news, but it's also a warning that judgment is coming. Peter says the same thing back in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. Peter said, "And he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Jesus wants us to preach that he will judge the world. Of course, Jesus also said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That's John 5:24. So Jesus' resurrection, it's proof not just of his authority to judge the world, but also that he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live." And so here on Mars Hill, surrounded by dead idols and statues, Paul has preached a living God who is sovereign over all history, over all existence, over all humanity, and over life and death. He's preached that God created us in His image to be in relationship with Him, that this is our purpose, but that we have rejected it and replaced Him with gods made in our image. And that in His absolute authority, God commands. He commands us to turn from our rebellion. And we can do that through the Savior who God sent and raised from the dead. Jesus saves us from the wrath that He will bring when He returns. He's going to take us out of here before that. This is the gospel. This is the meaning of life. And this is our message, because it's the only message that saves anyone. But it won't save everyone, as we see in the reaction to Paul's preaching here. Verse 32 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So just like last week in Thessalonica and Berea, people get saved, praise the Lord. Souls were won to salvation by the Word of God. But, says others, mocked Paul. And that's something that we need to be prepared for too. Many people will mock us and revile us. And we also need to be prepared for those who want to hear more. We need to be prepared to elaborate, to talk more about the gospel, like some did here. And that's why we're here. We're here to hear the scriptures, to teach us, to build our faith, to thoroughly equip us for every good work, as Paul wrote to Timothy. And so Jesus sent out his church in the power of the Holy Spirit and in his absolute sovereignty and authority, all authority in heaven and in earth. And that is how Jesus builds his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen? All right.